Okay, let's pray. We'll do, so the plan for this morning is to do an overview of Isaiah and then Isaiah chapter 1. So let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to dig into your word together as a church body. Thank you that this church is dedicated to your word and to you and to your son. Teach us by the power of the Holy Spirit. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the author of Isaiah is Isaiah. Does anyone know what other Bible characters have a name that comes from the same Hebrew root word as Isaiah? Do you know? It's so it's Jesus and Joshua. So Isaiah's name means Yahweh saves. And his name derives from the same root word as Jesus' name and Joshua's name. So Jesus is Yeshua. And let me pronounce it. Let me try to pronounce it in Hebrew, Isaiah. So it's Yeshayahu. Okay? So Yahu is the end. But I don't think Isaiah is a Yahu. So we don't know much about Isaiah's personal life, and this is by design. You notice through Isaiah that he leaves himself out of it. He's focused on God's plan. He's focused on God. He's focused on the nations. He's focused on the Messiah to come. So it's not a biographical account. Jeremiah is more so. We learn in Ezekiel, but Isaiah is the type of prophet that leaves himself out. He wants to put the focus on God. But we do know a few things about Isaiah. He prophesied for 60 years. That's a long tenure as a prophet, especially when no one's really listening and no one's really heeding what you're saying. Can you imagine God calling you to do a 60-year ministry where basically people were going to write you off? So this man was a very courageous and like Jeremiah and the other prophets, he was going to do and fulfill what God told him to do. So when you think about Isaiah, think about 700 BC. Okay, so you see the dates here, 739 to 681. But just a ballpark number is 700 BC. So think of him living 700 years before Christ. And all his prophecies related to the Messiah are 700 years beforehand. So that would be, if there were prophecies coming true today in 2021, they would have been prophesied, do the math, what is it? In the Middle Ages, in the 1300s. So think of how amazing these prophecies are, being 700 years in advance. So we know from chapter 1, verse 1, that there were four kings that he prophesied to or during their reigns. And I'm going to add a fifth. It's not mentioned in verse 1, but Manasseh's at the end. So it's Uzziah. Uzziah ruled from 790 to 39, so a long rule for Uzziah. But Isaiah would have been a young man during Uzziah's reign. And then Jotham ruled for 29 years from 750 to 31 BC. And then Ahaz from 735 to 15 BC. And Hezekiah from 730 to 686 BC. You'll notice that some of those kingships overlap. And that's because the father and the son would be joint rulers for a while. And then the father would die and the son would carry on, and then he would add his son and they would be co-rulers. So Manasseh, he was a really, 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 really bad king. I mean, he was the worst. And he had a great father, Hezekiah, and yet he turned out to be the worst king of all. And God let him rule for a long time from 697 to 642 BC. So this guy was really bad. And we think from Jewish sources that Manasseh actually sawed Isaiah in two when Isaiah was very old. We don't have specifics in the Bible, but Hebrews 11:37 does mention that some of the prophets were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. So it doesn't mention Isaiah by name, but it could be that Manasseh did that horrible act to this great prophet. And so Isaiah had a wife and at least two sons. We meet his first son in Isaiah 7:3. His name is Shaar-Jashub. And in Isaiah 8:3, we meet his second son, Mahar-Shalal-Hash-Baz. So, and those names are going to be important in those chapters. So Isaiah was a court prophet. He was from Jerusalem. So he was in the capital city. He, had a lot of access to the kings. Some of the prophets are country prophets, like Micah, who is Isaiah's contemporary. But Isaiah was in the thick of things. He'd be in Wellington if he was a prophet to New Zealand. He would be right where the leaders were. There were two, co-prophets during his time, Hosea and Micah. Hosea was a prophet from 755 to 14 BC, and Hosea was a prophet to the northern 10 tribes of Israel, and I'll just call them Israel for short, because remember, they split, and the 10 tribes, the 10 northern tribes were called Israel, or sometimes Samaria, or Ephraim, and then the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, were called Judah. And so Isaiah is in the south, and he's a prophet to Judah, and he lives in Jerusalem. So Micah is the other prophet that was contemporaneous with Isaiah. And Micah was a country prophet. He was from Moresheth. And you'll notice that there's some overlap that from what Isaiah says and Micah says, including the plows and plows and pruning hooks passage. Both Micah and Isaiah talk about that, and there's some other overlap as well. So, so the structure of Isaiah is, it's hard to see there. Sorry about that. But the structure of Isaiah is really broken in three sections, three major sections. The first section, chapters 1 to 39, is about the messianic king. It's about the king, the Messiah, who's going to come and rule. Chapters 40 to 55 are about the servant, which Lindsay brought out and which we just sang about. The servant is coming, and that's where you're going to get Isaiah 53, the main servant song, but there's some other servant songs as well. And then finally, the last 11 or so chapters are about the conqueror, Jesus, or the Messiah coming as the one who's going to conquer evil and conquer his enemies. So we have a king, we have a servant, and a conqueror, and they're all the same person, Jesus, the Messiah. So one easy way to remember Isaiah structurally is that the Bible has the Old and New Testament, and the Old Testament has 39 books, and the New Testament has 27. I don't have it written out here. So 39 and 27. Isaiah has 39 in its first half and 27 in its second half. So the Bible has 66 books, Isaiah has 66 chapters, and it's split off from 1 to 39 and 40 to 66. So some people doubt the authenticity or the historicity of Isaiah. They say that because of certain stylistic differences between the first half and the second half, that there must have been a second Isaiah and even a third Isaiah. It couldn't have been just one prophet. And theological liberals will put out this argument. One of the reasons they do this is because the second half of the book seems to be focused more on Babylon and not Assyria. And Babylon really wasn't the main issue or the main power in the Middle East. during Isaiah's lifetime, it was always Assyria. And so to a theological liberal, they'll say, well, surely Isaiah couldn't predict the future regarding Babylon. And this guy Cyrus, even beyond Babylon, Cyrus the Persian by name, predictive prophecy is impossible. Therefore, Isaiah must have been written after the fact. Well, from a conservative viewpoint, from a Bible-believing viewpoint, we believe that God can reveal the future through prophets and does so repeatedly throughout the Old Testament. Many of these, of course, relate to Jesus himself. So arguments in favor of Isaiah's authenticity, historicity, and unity are that only Isaiah is mentioned in the book. No other prophet is mentioned. Every edition of Isaiah that we have from the Dead Sea Scrolls onward always have the entire book together. So there's no example anywhere of just 1 through 39 alone by itself, for example. So it's always found together. The differences in language and style between the first half and the second half can be explained. That authors can change their style depending on the type of literature they're writing. C.S. Lewis is a good example. He wrote The Abolition of Man, The Problem of Pain, The Chronicles of Narnia, and The Space Trilogy. Those are all different types of literature, but the same author. They would have stylistic differences, and so Isaiah is the same way. So that's not unusual for an author to have different styles at different times in his life, depending on his purpose. So there's a lot of good arguments for authenticity. I mean, another argument is that Jesus and the apostles always view the entire book of Isaiah as a single unit and name Isaiah as the author. One of the really neat things about Isaiah, and apologetics-wise, is that before the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in the 1940s, the earliest copy we had of Isaiah was the Masoretic text in Hebrew. That is, we have the Septuagint, but that's a Greek text. So before the Dead Sea Scrolls are found, the oldest manuscript of Isaiah in Hebrew was from around 900 A.D. So you could see why there'd be some question, is this authentic? Was this really written by Isaiah in 700 B.C.? So that's 700 plus 900. That's 1,600 years. So I can see why you might have some question and doubt in your mind. But when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in the caves of Qumran in the 1940s, and there's a great story behind that. And when they began to unroll these scrolls, they found, this is one example, they found several scrolls with Isaiah. But this was the first scroll they found in the first cave. It's called the Great Isaiah Scroll. Look it up on Wikipedia. It's really interesting. It contains the entire book of Isaiah. And it's dated from at least 100 years before Christ by radiometric dating. So even if you accept that type of dating for ancient manuscripts and artifacts, it's still before Christ, which means the entire book of Isaiah we know was there before Jesus was born. Let that sink in. That is historic fact. No atheist, no critic of the Bible can argue with that. So this is huge, the Great Isaiah Scroll. Another cool thing is when they set the Isaiah Scroll side by side the Masoretic text from 900 AD and compared the two, guess what they found? Almost identical. I mean, there were some differences here and there, but the message and, you know, I'm throwing this out there. I don't know the exact percentage, but 95 to 99% was the same, which tells you that the Jewish scribes took very great pains to correctly copy the manuscript tradition through the centuries, which means that we can have great confidence in not just the New Testament, but also the Old Testament, which is much older. And that, don't forget, at Qumran, they found Genesis, Daniel, Exodus, Leviticus, Ruth. There's a list on Wikipedia if you just go to that site and look up Dead Sea Scrolls. So this means that Isaiah is authentic, it's unified, it's historic, and you can't just dismiss it if you're a critic of the Bible. Pretty cool. I love Christianity. Because it's been attacked as much as anything has been attacked in the academic world. And here it is. It still withstands the test of time. And I think God almost has a sense of humor in that he allowed the Dead Sea Scrolls to be discovered in the 1940s after about a century of theological liberalism was saying that everything about Jesus was made up in 300 AD. And then here comes something that undercuts that entire argument. Happens over and over again. In fact, just recently they found a shard of a pot with Gideon's other name. So they think that maybe they found the first historic evidence that Gideon lived. Now, Gideon lived in the Judges. That's 1200 BC. So that's amazing. So that's the authenticity of Isaiah. Let's go to the historical background, which is super, super important. So it is important to understand the political, social, economic, military background of Isaiah. Otherwise, you're not going to quite get what Isaiah is saying. And so in your PUP homework, they went to the principle of scripture interprets scripture. So they took you back to 2 Kings 14 and following, and 2 Chronicles 26 and following. And you discovered some things about those kings. And learned that Uzziah was a good king, but he got leprosy because he entered the temple and started to burn incense, which is what you don't do as the king. That's for the priest. So he got leprosy, and then Jotham, his son, co-reigned. We don't know a lot about Jotham. Basically, we learn he's a good king, but the people were rebelling, even though they had a good king. And then we'll learn more about Ahaz, Hezekiah, in later chapters. So you've got these kings, and it's hard to see. So you had the split kingdoms. You had Israel in the north and Judah in the south, and they have a series of kings over a couple hundred years. And during that time, the great powers of Egypt and Assyria and Babylon and Persia, the Hittites, they're kind of weak during that period, which allows Israel some breathing space. And that's where, when David and Solomon have their great kingdoms, that's when the split occurs. And at that time, Israel is dealing with they're kind of in the JV league. Do you know what I mean by the JV league? Junior varsity? That's what we would say. They're kind of dealing with nations that aren't the juggernauts. You know, they're kind of the mid-level powers. So they're dealing with the Philistines, Aram, Tyre and Sidon, Edom, Moab, and so on. Ammon, Arabia. But there comes a time when the big powers start to flex their muscle a bit. And that's what's happening when Isaiah is prophesying. It's Assyria. Assyria is considered one of the cruelest nations of the ancient world. they were horrible. And we'll learn in future weeks more about the cruelty of the Assyrians. People were scared to death of the Assyrians. And that's, you know, Jonah had to go to Nineveh. And that's why he didn't want to go. He didn't go because he was scared to share the gospel. He went because he didn't want the Assyrians to have the mercy of God. And it's because they were so cruel. And so Assyria is coming down from the north. It's really hard to see, isn't it? This is the Assyrian Empire at its height. But it's getting bigger and bigger and bigger, and it's encroaching on Syria and Israel in the north. Assyria dominated the Middle East from 744 to 612 BC. So basically during Isaiah's life and afterwards. Israel, the northern 10 tribes, were conquered during Isaiah's life in 722 BC. So the 10 northern tribes lost their independence and were deported into Assyria and beyond when Isaiah was a young man. So you can imagine Judah is sitting there in the south. They've escaped so far the Assyrian domination. But one by one, like dominoes falling, the nations are getting conquered by the Assyrians. And so Isaiah is prophesying during this time of great fear for Judah and Jerusalem. And the question is Judah going to go the way of Israel? Are they going to also be captured and deported back somewhere back in Mesopotamia? And so the next great power that overcomes Assyria is Babylon. And the big battle between Babylon and Assyria is the Battle of Carchemish in 612 BC. But this is, of course, this is 80 or so years after Isaiah dies. So Isaiah is prophesying in the first half of the book about Assyria and the nations and Assyria coming down, and what is Judah going to do. But the second half of the book is looking beyond Assyria to Babylon and even the end of Babylon with King Cyrus and Persia. So Isaiah's predictions go far beyond his present day. The theological background is the covenants that we've seen earlier in the Bible, and this is important. After the flood, the nations built the Tower of Babel. God wanted the nations to separate over the earth. But instead, the nations came together and built the tower. So God dispersed all the nations from the Tower of Babel and divided their languages. And at that time, his mind was still to save the nations. And to do that, he chose one man, Abraham. And he called Abraham out of Ur in Mesopotamia, in Babylon, basically. He called him out of Ur to go to the land of Canaan. And there he would make Abraham a great nation. And through that nation, he would bless all the nations. The nations that had formerly rebelled, both before the flood and at the Tower of Babel. So in other words, Israel has a special calling and always has. Remember that Isaac was born supernaturally. Abram and Sarah were too old to have kids. They were barren. And so God created Israel from basically scratch, from two old people that were past the age of childbearing. So Israel is God's special nation. And it's through that nation that he's going to bless all the nations. And the question is, how is he going to do that? The next covenant is the Mosaic covenant. So Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Israel, they went to Egypt during the famine and they became a great multitude. Then 400 years later, it was time for them to leave Egypt and come in to the land of Canaan. And so when God did that, God brought them out of Egypt to Mount Sinai in the Negev Peninsula, right there. And God gave them the Ten Commandments and a series of other laws and rules so that Israel could be a set apart people and be a holy nation. And so that through Israel, they could be a light. They could be sort of an example for the nations, bringing all the nations to God. Now, he knew they were going to fail, but he had to teach them their need for Christ. And so the Mosaic covenant, you learned in your study, or are learning in your study, that in Exodus 24, right after the Ten Commandments are given, the elders of Israel, along with Moses and Aaron, they have a meal with God on the mountain. Imagine that. And at this covenant meal, blood is spattered over the elders. And this is the way that in the ancient world, they made a solemn agreement with each other. And during this agreement, or during this dinner, the people of Israel say, "All that you have commanded us, we will do." They actually say it twice. They promise to live up to this Ten Commandments and other rules that God has given them. And they make a solemn promise. And so later in Deuteronomy, with the blessings and the curses, God says, "If you keep my commandments, I will bless you." And you see that. You see those amazing. I mean, this blessing is amazing. "I'll make you the head, not the tail. I'll make you the most important nation on earth. I will put you above the nations. I will bless you. I will bless your crops. I'll bless your children and grandchildren. I will give you so much blessing, you won't know what to do with it. But if you don't listen, then the curses will come upon you. The curses, the destruction, the deportation, in every aspect of your life, you will suffer as a result of not following me." And then finally, there's the Davidic covenant. And I should add that the Abrahamic covenant is an unconditional covenant. It will happen whether Abraham is faithful or not. By contrast, the Mosaic covenant is a conditional covenant. It requires Israel to do something or not do something. And there's consequences for not obeying it. But then with the Davidic covenant, that's another unconditional covenant. And this covenant is about the ruler of Israel. It's a dynasty. It comes from 2 Samuel 7. It's a dynasty that God promises to David for the nation of Israel. And the promise is that from his seed, from his offspring, will come a ruler who will rule forever. So all these covenants are in play in Isaiah. This is the theological background for the entire book. You've got the Abrahamic covenant, the promise to bless the nations through Israel. You have the Mosaic covenant, which is if you do this, you'll be blessed. And if you don't do this, you'll be cursed. And then there's the Davidic covenant. There's going to be a king coming from David that's going to rule the world. On the throne of David. So what is happening with these three covenants as we get into the book of Isaiah? And basically what's happening is that Israel has failed or is failing. They have failed to keep the Mosaic law. They have failed to be the light to the nations that God intended them to be. They are not the holy nation. They are a sinful nation. They are an unfaithful city, Jerusalem. And so the message of Isaiah is this. And I think I have a slide. Yep. The message of Isaiah, to put it all together, is that a king is coming who will rule in righteousness over a righteous remnant. But he cannot do so until he first becomes a servant who provides righteousness for the remnant and a conqueror who overthrows the enemies of the remnant. A key word there is the remnant. And the way I'm using it here is kind of a two-part usage. One is the remnant of Israel, and the other is the remnant from the nations. That's the believers, believing Israel, and the believers from the nations as well. So a king is coming who will rule in righteousness over a righteous remnant, both Israel and the nations, but he can't do so until he first becomes a servant who provides righteousness for the remnant, both Jewish and Gentile, and a conqueror who overthrows the enemies of the remnant, both Jew and Gentile. So the scope of Isaiah is truly amazing. It covers so much of history, really from Isaiah to the end of human history. This is the scope of the book. And Ephesians had a huge scope too, didn't it? It covered basically Jesus ruling and reigning and being the fullness of all things. Well, Isaiah is similar. We're picking books that have a lot of scope so that we have the big picture of why we're here and what we're doing and what life's all about and where history is headed. People are asking, what's happening in the world? What's going on? Is there a plan? Is there any rhyme or reason? And Ephesians says yes. We covered that last week. And Isaiah says yes to that as well. God is in control. He has a plan. And the focus of his plan is the messianic king, servant, conqueror. So some themes that we're going to see in Isaiah are God's holiness. That starts in Isaiah 6. When Isaiah sees a vision of God in his throne room, and the cherubim, or seraphim rather, are saying, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts." One of Isaiah's favorite titles for God is the Holy One of Israel. It's a title unique to Isaiah. Another theme is Israel's connection with the nations. Israel's connections with the nations. There's some lovely passages in Isaiah that we'll see where God reestablishes Zion, which is Jerusalem, and then the nations flow and stream to it. And you have this picture in your mind of this great temple where God dwells, and you have the remnant of Israel living there in Jerusalem, welcoming the nations to come worship God together in Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is at the center of the action. It's the key place on planet Earth, according to Isaiah. And it's the place where the nations will come and worship together. Another theme is the Messiah. In so many chapters in Isaiah, much of the chapter will be doom and gloom and judgment. But you'll have one or two verses here and there where it will predict this coming king from David. And you'll see that throughout Isaiah. So keep looking for the Messiah in every chapter. And finally, going back to Winter Bible School, the last theme I'll mention is the Messianic Kingdom. The Kingdom, the coming Kingdom. Not just Messiah himself, but the Kingdom that comes with Messiah. And remember how Dr. Spiegel in Winter Bible School talked about the cluster of promises about the Kingdom that he identified in Isaiah. So maybe keep a list of all the promises that God gives about this coming Kingdom, the Messianic Kingdom that we will be a part of. So Isaiah, and I'll finish shortly here. Isaiah is hugely significant in the Bible. It's the second longest book in the Bible next to Psalms. New Testament writers reference Isaiah more times than all other prophets put together. There are 21 direct quotations from Isaiah and numerous allusions in the New Testament. Isaiah 53, the suffering servant song, is quoted or alluded to at least 85 times in the New Testament. Isaiah was especially important to the Apostle Paul. In fact, Isaiah has been called the Saint Paul of the Old Testament. And Paul might be called the Isaiah of the New Testament. John the Baptist, Jesus, and the apostles constantly pointed to the fulfillment of the prophet Isaiah in making their case that Yeshua, Jesus, was the Messiah. Isaiah 53 was particularly important as they went around the Roman world to Jews and Gentiles alike, making the case that Jesus was it. Jesus was the one we've been waiting for, even though he died. He's risen, and he's the one. He's the one that fulfilled Isaiah 53 and so many other prophecies. So that's important for us today. We need to be prepared to make the case for Isaiah, or for Jesus as the Messiah from Isaiah. Can you think of an example in the New Testament, in Acts, I'll give you a hint, where someone actually used Isaiah to lead someone to Christ? That's right. Philip, in Acts chapter 8, it was the book or the scroll of Isaiah that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading in his chariot. And then Philip is brought there, and he's like, and we're going to have this problem too. Who's Isaiah talking about, himself or someone else? And that's going to be one of the hard things about Isaiah, is to figure out the referent, figure out who exactly is Isaiah talking about? And what time period is he talking about? And so the Ethiopian eunuch had this same question in reading Isaiah. And of course, Philip, we're told, walks him through and preaches Jesus from Isaiah. So Isaiah is important. Its scope is massive. And it's going to be a pleasure focusing on it for the next few months. The plan is to study Isaiah 1 through 39, the first half, until Christmas, and then do the rest of Isaiah in the new year. So let's finish there. I won't do Isaiah 1 at all, just because not enough time. But as an application generally of Isaiah, consider this. First, see history from God's point of view. See history from God's point of view. There's a lot of rival theories and beliefs about history. Is it driven by economics? Is it driven by great men and women? Is it driven by military power or pandemics? What's really driving history, and what's the point of history? Well, we believers need to see history exactly as God sees it. And we do that through Scripture, and Isaiah is a good place to view that overall vantage point, to kind of get up high above everything, all the details, to get above that and see what history is all about. And that's what Isaiah does for us. Two, understand that God's plan for history does center on Israel and Israel's Messiah. Israel is not just another nation. That's not the biblical worldview. Now, we are co-equals in Christ. So Jews are not better than Gentiles. But the nation of Israel has a unique and special place in history. And that's God's decision. Remember, we talked about it earlier. God formed Israel to bless us. It's good that Israel is unique and special, because that's God's vehicle to bless us. Remember, Messiah, Jesus, comes from Israel. Thirdly, put all your hope in this messianic king. This is the answer to the world's problems. This is the answer to our sin problem, to our hatred, to our fear, to our sadness, to our rebellion. Jesus is the answer. And finally, number four, use Isaiah to share the gospel. Point people to the Dead Sea Scrolls and to the predictions that have come true regarding Jesus, regarding Cyrus, and other things, and show that this could not happen by chance. Deal with the evidence. Look at the evidence. If you care about the evidence, look at the evidence, and it will show you that Christianity is not some story, some fairy tale. This is real. This happened in real history. Isaiah lived in 700 BC, and he foretold Jesus 700 years later. And he foretold events still future to us that will come true. So, we invite you to study Isaiah with us. And some of you have already started. Our PUP groups are starting. If you're not involved in a small group that discusses Isaiah, I encourage you to do so. There's three of them to choose from. All right, that gets us started with Isaiah. Let's close in prayer. Father, we are so humbled at your word and everything it teaches us. Thank you that you chose Isaiah to write these things down, to prophesy to his own generation, and then to preserve this through the centuries for us to observe and pay attention to, Lord. Thank you that we have access to your word in our own language, and that it's available to us, Lord. Lord, help us to have a teachable, humble spirit towards the Bible and towards Isaiah and what he says. Lord, help us to see Christ on every page and to be humbled and believing and faithful and to carry out our lives in the way you want us to by your Spirit. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.